Take your Bibles and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. We are thinking about how rewards will be given to believers in Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word for judgment seat is bema, the bema seat of Christ. And that will take place following the rapture of the church. We believe that when the church is raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we'll return to heaven with him. And while these 7 years of tribulation are going on the earth, we will be in heaven at the judgment seat receiving rewards for things that we have done in the body, whether they're good or bad. So this is our sixth part of our sermon series, Where Are We in the Word? Where are we in the Word? And just to take your mind back, if you remember the chart of the dispensations that my dad put together, we believe we're at the very end of the church age, also called Age of Grace. But God's grace has been around from the beginning. So the end of the church age, and what ends the church age, is the rapture of the church. And we believe we're really close to that end. The return of Christ to rapture the church could happen at any time. We call it imminent. And there are no signs that need to precede that particular event just for the Father to say to the Son, go get them and bring them home. So this is number six in the sermon series. You can go to our church website and listen to the previous messages on this topic to remind yourself of what we've said so far, if you care to. But they're there on the website for you to utilize. We've noted at this particular juncture in the series, we've noted from Romans 14, 10 to 12, and then also 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we, that is, all believers in Christ from the very beginning of the church, which was established on the day of Pentecost in the year that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those, to receive the things done in our bodies, that is, the things that we have done for Christ in the here and now, while we have in this present phase of our existence, to receive the things done in our bodies according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And we remind you that the judgment seat of Christ is not to determine whether or not one gets into heaven. That has already been decided. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you received him as your Savior. Your sins were removed, they were cleansed, and you were born again, a new creation, saved by the grace of God. And so sin is not a question at the judgment seat of Christ. What we do for Christ and how we do what we do is the issue for the judgment seat. The judgment will be looking for faithful service to the glory of God as the prime means for receiving valuable rewards from God. So just we keep that in mind. There are no unbelievers at the judgment seat. The unbelievers will have their judgment time. That's called the Great White Throne judgment. And there, it's not to determine whether or not they will go to hell. They do go to hell, and then the lake of fire, which is called the second death in Revelation 20, they're going there. I think that their judgment is to determine where and what level and how hot it is that the place where they will be sent. So the judgment seat of Christ is a rewards judgment for service done for Christ while in these our bodies. And then when we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, which we've already done, we become aware that certain things may be given as a reward for our service, for the things that we have done for Christ. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, lists six things: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. So what we do for the Lord, how we build upon the foundation that has been laid of Christ will determine what kind of thing, kind of reward we would receive. Whatever one will earn as a reward will be tested. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it'll be tested by fire. Tested by fire. So when you test gold, silver, precious stones with fire, you know what you do. You purify those elements. They make them better and more valuable, more precious. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble when you test it by fire? Gets burned up, nothing left, right? And so the text says that to those who may earn wood, hay, and stubble, it gets tested by fire, yet they will be saved, even so as by fire. It's just that what they've done or how they've done things in this body has not been proper before the Lord and will receive no lasting reward, but they themselves will still be saved, the text says, yet so as by fire. But I can't imagine how humiliating that might be, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, having what we've done burned up, and have nothing left to show for it. It not only will be humiliating, we would be most to be pitied after all the scriptures and all the things that we know and learn, to have nothing to offer to the Lord would be tragic. So, we are encouraged to serve Christ with a faithful heart. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says that what's required in stewards is that a man be found faithful. And so we want to be faithful in our service, faithful to the Lord, faithful to his word, faithful to his will, all of those things. Also that we might earn something that will last in eternity. So how can we know how we can earn something that is a lasting reward? Well, that is why we're in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, 1 through 18, there are three areas that Jesus talks about, three areas of work done in the body that Jesus says will earn a reward. And so that's where we are. The first one is alms, giving of alms. Not Southern for arms, your alms. Alms is charitable giving, right? Giving to those who have needs around us. Good works done for perhaps the less fortunate, or even just to a neighbor that you are wanting to maybe minister to. This work is related to our horizontal relationships. Almsgiving is horizontal. It is our neighbors who are all around us that become the focus of almsgiving, charitable giving. And so we have that responsibility to our neighbors. Remember when the ruler came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest command in all the scripture? Jesus said, greatest command is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus pointed out three areas of relationships that we all have. We have a relationship that's vertical, a relationship with God. We're to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we have a relationship horizontally with those who are around us. Love your neighbor. And your neighbor is anybody who may live around you. And he said, love your neighbor as yourself, right? So there's that inward relationship we have with self as well. And interestingly enough, the three things that Jesus talks about all relate to those three various relationships we have in this life. So number one was almsgiving, verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 6. Second was prayer in verses 5 down through 15. We only looked at the first few verses, and I have reserved looking at how we are to pray, the pattern that Jesus gave, including what's commonly known as the Lord's prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer, after all. And we're going to come back to that after we finish with today's subject of fasting. But we've noted that praying is simply talking with God, but the manner in which we pray will reward us either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Jesus said that if you pray as the hypocrites do, they will receive an immediate reward. If they pray on street corners and synagogues to be seen of men, to get glory from men, that's the reward that they're going to have. The misthos, the Greek word misthos, that's all it is. But Jesus said, when you pray, you go into your closet, you shut the door, and you pray to your Father in secret, and the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And that word reward is apodidomi. That means you will receive the appropriate, the exact right reward that should be given for what you've done. And that open reward will be given, we believe, and suggest to you, is at the Bema seat of Christ. That will be the open reward. So we've already considered almsgiving and praying, and we'll come and look at the rest of Jesus' teaching on prayer another time. The third area that we want to look at this morning is the area of fasting in verses 16 through 18. Fasting. Here's what he says, verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, their misthos, their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee, apodidomi, and he will reward thee openly. And that, again, that open reward, we believe, would be at the judgment seat of Christ. So, what do we know about fasting? We don't talk a lot about that. We don't practice it regularly. Maybe you do in your home. But what does the Bible have to say about fasting? What is it? And how can fasting ever yield a reward in heaven? Well, let's think about that for a few moments this morning. The word fast occurs 85 times in the Bible. But the word is used in a variety of contexts, right? It is used of holding something fast or securely. Many times in the Old Testament, they were encouraged to hold fast onto something, some perhaps teaching, some activity. The word fast is used of holding fast to something. Maybe meaning to stay close, in close contact with it, being held fast, being held close. And that word is used there. It's also used of being fast asleep or soundly asleep. It could be in an earthquake and they wouldn't wake up. It could be in a boat on the Sea of Galilee with waves rolling over the sides and still be asleep in the bottom of the boat like Jonah was or Jesus was on one occasion. So the word fast can have those contexts. But the use of the word fast that we are interested in, fasting, occurs 64 times in our Bibles. 37 times in the Old Testament and 27 times in the New Testament, you will read about fasting, fasted, we want to examine what that is all about and what it means. We also have the word fasting seven times is found, and the word fastest, that doesn't mean speed in a race. It means taking no food. Fastest, it's I'm not sure what grammar speech it is, but it's only used one time, so we won't worry about that one. And then the word fasted, past tense, is used 15 times. And all of those are related to the biblical practice of fasting. And we have a nice number of examples, and we're going to take a look at a couple of those along the way. So, what is it to fast? Well, let's consider what it is not, first of all. What it is not. Biblical fasting is not an exercise to try and lose weight by not eating at all. It's not the biblical practice is not for that purpose. Some people use fasting to do so, and we understand it, and that's okay, but that's not biblical fasting. Another thing that biblical fasting is not, it is not done to prepare for some medical examination or procedure, surgery or otherwise. That's not what biblical fasting is all about. Although it's important to do that for your body's sake, that's not biblical fasting. Biblical fasting is also not just a refusal to eat broccoli. That's not biblical fasting. Just because you don't like it. So what is a biblical fast then? Sometimes the word fast is used when all that is meant is that there's no food available. If you read through the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, we read in verse 2 that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And some Bible commentators suggest that all that means is he didn't have any food available for him for the 40 days, not necessarily that he was practicing biblical fasting. You can take that however you want, but the word fast is used there of the Lord Jesus. So Thayer's lexicon, that Greek lexicon that I use quite a bit in my study, says this: fasting is to abstain as a religious exercise from food and drink, either entirely if the fast lasted but a single day, or from customary and choice nourishment if it continued several days. So according to Mr. Thayer in his lexicon, it's simply to abstain from food and drink as a religious exercise. We know that fasting does not save us. You don't fast in order to be saved. That's not the purpose or the point of it. And every time I read the word religious, that's always what I think, that it's some kind of a work that you do to earn grace with God. Maybe spiritual exercise would be a better term to use, to abstain as a spiritual exercise from food and drink. Another comment that I came across, I think, is perhaps a little better for our understanding. It said that biblical fasting is a practice where believers voluntarily abstain from food, drink, or other physical needs to dedicate specific time to focus on God. I like that. Fasting is designed to humble us and help us draw closer to God. It is not a form of penance or a way to attain favor with God through self-imposed suffering. Fasting is a biblical way to truly humble yourself in the sight of God. Both the Old Testament and New Testament teach the value of fasting, which is abstaining from food or drink in order to focus on prayer and seeking God's will. And I think that's a very nice definition of what biblical fasting is all about. Let me just repeat the three main things that this gentleman has said. It is voluntarily to abstain from food, drink, or other physical needs, to dedicate specific time to focus on God, first of all, and secondly, a time to humble us and help us draw closer to God, and thirdly, it is to help us focus on prayer and seeking God's will. And it seems to me that that's what biblical fasting is all about. Abstaining from food, giving up the time that it would take to have a meal, and using that time rather devoted to God and spending time in His presence in prayer, and perhaps for some critical need that one may have or some situation that is concerned. So to sum up, fasting is a voluntary exercise of abstaining from food and drink. There is, I can't remember exactly, one of the fall feasts in Israel, I think it's the Day of Atonement, Israel is required to fast during that time frame, during that feast time. So that was a requirement out of the law for them. But ordinarily, fasting is a voluntary exercise of abstaining from food and drink in order to humble oneself before God, dedicate time to focus on God, and to spend time focusing on prayer and seeking God's will for some certain and significant situation or decision that must be made. It is a conscious and decisive act to set aside the usual and normal activities of life, such as eating and drinking, to enable one to wholly spend time with the Lord about a specific need. Fasting is not done on a whim, right? You just don't think, oh, well, I'm going to go on a fast for a few days. It's not done on a whim, but it is purposed to seek God's face in a time of need, of great need. And so we can fast and go to the Lord in prayer and before Him whenever we sense a critical need. Maybe not all the time we need to do that, but certainly there may be some times in your life when you will want to do that. So I would encourage all of us to check out the verses on fasting for yourself. We're going to look at a couple of them in just a minute. And see what you can learn about fasting for your own edification, for your own spiritual well-being. Now, I have a list of the verses on biblical fasting where you can find fasting. And if you would like it, I can give you a copy of that list if you want to take some time for self-study and going through the scriptures related to fasting. Now, interestingly enough, there are some verses that associate fasting with prayer. Fasting and prayer seem to go together in a lot of occasions. Two times in the Old Testament, you will find verses that have both prayer and fasting together. And three times in the New Testament, that doesn't mean that all other places you don't have to pray. That's not the point. But this specifically joins prayer and fasting together. So just for a few moments, let's take a look at a couple of them along the way that perhaps might stir up your spirit to find out some more and dig a little deeper. The first one that I would have you turn to is in Psalm 35, verse 13. This is an Old Testament passage, Psalm 35. And in verse 13, actually I'm going to read the context of verse 13, which is verse 11 down through 14. So Psalm 35, verse 11 says, "False witnesses," this is a psalm of David, "false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. So verse 13 brings prayer and fasting together, and you can see that there. What's David talking about here in these verses? Well, we praise the Lord for David. He had a heart. He was a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, God's choice for being king in Israel. But David had enemies. And in the context of verses 11 through 14, and indeed the whole psalm, he had enemies who falsely witnessed against him and rewarded him evil for good. But when his enemies were sick, what did he do? Did he rejoice and have a party because his enemies were having a tough time getting their maybe just desserts for how they treated him? No, he did not. Rather, he humbled his soul with fasting, and his prayer turned into his own bosom, he said. In other words, his prayer for his enemies and for their well-being blessed his own soul as well. With all the trouble that they were causing him and all of the unfair situation, when they were in need, he would pray for them with fasting, and that prayer would also ease his soul, ease his heart as well. He didn't go after them or ask God to get them. He prayed for them that they would be well. He says that at the end of verse 14 that I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. That was the attitude that David had towards those who mistreated him and who were his enemies. And so here in this difficult situation that David found himself in, he would fast and he would pray for those who treated him so badly. The other Old Testament reference is Daniel 9, verse 3. Daniel had been reading through Jeremiah's book and came across the notes of the 70-year captivity that Judah was going to go into by the Babylonians. And when he learned that, he fell down before the Lord and spent some time fasting and praying and confessing the sins of his people. Daniel's prayer goes from verse 3 down through 19 in that chapter. And I would encourage you, find some time this afternoon to read it. It will adjust your thinking about how to confess your sins. And it's a marvelous passage. In the New Testament, there are three places where fasting and prayer are together. And we'll just look at one of them because our time is running away. Matthew 17, verse 21 is where I will ask you to turn. Matthew 17, verse 21. The context of this verse runs from verse 14 down through verse 21. If you want to just scan those verses to get a bit of the context, you're welcome to do that. In a related passage, Mark 9, verse 29, exactly the same situation that Matthew is writing about. Jesus has been on the top of the mountain, transfigured before three of his disciples, and Moses and Elias happened to be there with Jesus. They were talking about things that were going to soon transpire, his death on the cross and so on. And then when they were coming down from the mountain, they got down to the bottom and there was some turmoil, some discussion at the bottom. And Jesus was stopped on his way down from the mountain. He was stopped by a man asking help for his son, who was, in his father's old words, a lunatic. He was a lunatic. He was sore vexed and by an unclean spirit. The disciples couldn't cure him, according to verse 16. And so Jesus rebuked the devil. Greek word is daimonion, usually translated devils. You'll never find the word demon in a King James Bible. And the reason for that is in 1611, when they were making the King James translation, demons was a term that was known, but the translators never used it, because demons in that age, the meaning of it's kind of changed over the years down to today, because a lot of people think that these devils are demons. They're not. The devils are unclean spirits, fallen angels, if you want. Where demons in 1611, at least in their understanding of that word, were disembodied spirits of mankind, of human beings. And that's not what was happening here. These are devils, daimonion, and unclean spirits that had affected and inhabited this young man. So Jesus cast the devil out of him. I know the word is singular, devil. It's not referring to Satan per se, but to that unclean spirit. And the devil departed out of the young man, and he was cured from that very hour. And when asked why they couldn't do it, why they couldn't cast that out of Jesus, Jesus answered his disciples and said in verse 20 to 21, he said, because of your unbelief. You couldn't do it because of your unbelief. Whatever that was related to made them inefficient to help out this dad and his young son. And then Jesus said, this kind, referring to the devil in the son, this kind of evil spirit goes not out but by prayer and fasting, he said. So this must have been an extremely awful evil spirit within this young boy that would require fasting and prayer in order to cast him out of that lad. Now, it's interesting that in the text we don't read about Jesus stopping, fasting, and praying. He just told that devil to get out, and the devil left the young boy. And he didn't need to take a moment to fast and to pray about this. Jesus consistently lived in the attitude of prayer and fasting, I believe, at least the purposes of those things, was consistently what his life was all about. So he could come down and immediately say, devil, out, and the unclean spirit would have to leave. Now, I'm not advocating that we go around looking for evil spirits to cast out of somebody. But if there ever came a need to, and I think in older days, we would hear lots of stories about evil spirits in places like Africa and South America and that kind of thing. But more and more increasingly, I think we're finding that more the case even in North America, society and situations, and European places as well. So if ever there came a need to help somebody, we would need to be prepared to help. We would need to be prepared by fasting and prayer before we would ever be able to help someone with that need. So the third reference to prayer and fasting is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, that passage is the Apostle Paul teaching on marriage. He's talking to married couples, saying don't deny each other for a time, except for fasting and prayer, but then you need to come back together again so that the devil can't tempt you with that which would be immoral. And so you can read through that particular situation. So those are a few verses where fasting and prayer are used together, and I think one helps the other thing to do that which is right properly. So coming back to Matthew chapter 6, what does Jesus say about fasting here in this situation, in this message? He says, don't fast like the hypocrites do. The hypocrites, and perhaps he was thinking of the Pharisees in particular, because in Matthew 22, that's what he calls them quite a few times, hypocrites. Don't fast like the hypocrites do. They put on a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. You know, they could go around kind of mopey and sad-faced and say, oh, I'm having a tough time, I'm fasting right now, and put on that long face and sad face so that men would see them and say, wow, what a spiritual guy that is, way to go, fasting and prayer, and give them glory and applause. Jesus says, if you do it that way, you've got your reward. Your reward is immediate. The applause of men because of what they see you to be doing. But then he says to his disciples, but when you fast, okay, when you take some time off from eating to spend time with the Lord about certain situations, when you fast, what do you want to do? What are you supposed to do? According to the Lord Jesus, you anoint your head. It's like combing your hair, if you have some. Anoint your head, wash your face, so that you appear not unto men to fast, they won't be able to tell, but rather unto your Father, which is in secret. And so Jesus' point is that fasting is important, it's right, it's the right thing to do, but don't wear it on your face. Don't wear it in your clothing. Don't let other people know that that's what you are doing. But rather, when you fast in secret so that the Father can see you in secret. And then he says that the Father will reward you openly. The word is apodidomi. He will give you exactly what your task requires. And so the open reward that we believe will be given by the Father, we suggest to you, will be at the judgment seat of Christ. So Jesus talks about these three areas, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, as what we may do, if we do them right and properly, that will earn us some gold, silver, precious stone at the Bema seat of Christ. If we do it improperly, we may still be saved, but if we're not doing these spiritual activities for the glory of God, only for our own fame, then that's only going to yield wood, hay, and stubble, and that's going to get burned up when it's tested by fire. And so that person will be saved, yet so as by fire. He'll be there, but he will have nothing to give to the Lord. And so as almsgiving is related to the horizontal level, to our neighbors, as praying is between us and God, that vertical relationship, so fasting is the inward relationship we have to self. And we can practice that in order to draw closer to the Lord. What we do, even in our spiritual exercise along those three lines, should not be done to please men or to be seen of men, but rather done only for God's pleasure and God's glory. He is to receive all that glory. And may he help us always when and if we fast and pray to do so for the honor of the Lord Jesus, for God's glory, and that we might be better able to serve him in faithfulness and in truth. There's probably other things we should say about fasting, but our time's gone this morning. Next time, we're going to go back to the topic of prayer that Jesus talked about and take a look at what prayer is, how to do it, and the pattern that he set for them in Matthew chapter 6. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for time in your word and for being able to think through some of these things. Our heart's desire is to always do that which is pleasing in your sight, that which will give you pleasure and glory above all things. And we pray that you would help us always to have that in mind, to carry that attitude when we're helping our neighbor, when we're praying and doing some things for thyself and for spiritual well-being of people around us, when we fast and when we pray. Father, we pray that you just help us always to do those things in a right way that will ultimately one day yield a good, precious reward from thyself. And as we think about what we will do with what we earn by way of reward, we also recognize and realize that we can take those things, form them into a crown that we then would be able to lay down at the feet of our Savior. How tragic it'll be if we have nothing left after all that we may have done in this world to offer to you. And we know that that would be rather humiliating and embarrassing. And help us to do that which is right in your sight for your glory, and to not be seen of men, but be seen of thyself, and to look forward to receiving a reward, an apodidomy in glory one day. Thank you for your word. Help us to be good students of it. Plant it deeply into our hearts and minds, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.